Luke 9:18, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. He questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old had risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you, truthfully, there's some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Lord, thank you for this blessed word. Thank you that you've given us your word, that we may rely and trust in it for all things. Thank you, Lord, that you've sent your Son, that he has willingly gone to the cross to save us. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the outpouring of your Spirit into this world and into our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you will now deliver this word to us by your Spirit in power, and that we will be transformed and grow in your grace and in the knowledge of you. In Christ's name. So we return this morning to chapter 9, Gospel according to Luke. And Luke is now focused on Jesus' preparation of the 12 for their mission after he has returned to his Father. And as we just read, Simon Peter has confessed Jesus as Messiah, but it's clear neither he nor any of the 12 actually understand what this meant. None knew or understood what Jesus' mission was, or how he was going to accomplish his mission. We see this in Luke 14:27. But now, the time had come for Jesus to plainly reveal his mission to the 12. "Son of Man," he said, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." That's his mission. Certainly, they had to have been shocked by this news. Like all the Jews, they were expecting a Messiah, an earthly Messiah, who would inaugurate an earthly kingdom. But Jesus is not an earthly king. Nonetheless, the disciples looked forward to the day when Christ would inaugurate this earthly reign. And a shameful death on the cross was hardly the path they expected, particularly given the powers that Jesus had demonstrated. They'd confessed him to be Messiah, and this, a humiliating crucifixion, that's to be his end? That's his destiny? What about the kingdom? Well, Jesus' reign was not going to be one of earthly power or magnificence or riches. His reign over all things was not going to be inaugurated with pomp and royal trappings. But his glory would one day be revealed, not in the way they thought, and not only to them, but to all the world, his glory would be revealed. But first, the Son of Man must suffer and be killed. This is part of the road to glory. He had to be killed, and he had to be raised in glory. In the providence of God, this was the only way that any man could be saved from their sin. Son of Man must live a sinless life. He must suffer. He must die to atone for the sins of those he came to save. The just demands of the law required this. The wages of sin is what? Death. And death had to be overcome. He must be raised on the third day. And all of this divine plan required his willing obedience, his voluntary submission to this suffering and death. Clearly, he was far more powerful than those who sent him to the cross. Now, when Peter objected, we saw Jesus responded to Peter with rebuke. Nothing was going to interfere with this eternal plan of redemption. Jesus came to save sinners from every nation from eternal misery. And his path to glory was to be death. And if anyone wants to follow Jesus, he said, and be his disciple and share in his heavenly glory, he too must deny himself, must die unto himself, and take up his own cross daily and follow Jesus. No one can be saved but by the sovereign grace of God through faith in Christ. But our lives are the expression and the evidence of what we truly believe. That's what Jesus taught us in the last passage. That's what he taught us here in the passage we read in Matthew 25. Our lives, what we do is the expression of what we truly believe. And Jesus said, in that same setting, the man who pursues the desires of the flesh will lose his soul. You know what it would be to lose your soul? And why? Because he sought not the glory of God, but the desires of his flesh. And we left last Lord's Day with this question. Are you pursuing the pleasures of this life, or are you pursuing eternal glory? Can't do both, Jesus said. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why does all this matter? Well, it matters because although Jesus came the first time in humble obedience to suffer and to die, he's going to return one day in glory. We believe that. That's why we're here. We believe he accomplished our entrance into this kingdom. That's why we're here. And this morning we're going to look at what Jesus and the New Testament actually said about the future. And I would say this. Look, much error has arisen over the last 100 years or so because people pick up the book of Revelation and forget everything they've read about the future in the Gospels and the Epistles. Let's look at what Jesus said. And in verse 26, he gives us a broad outline. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory and the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. Do you see there is both judgment and glory here in this one verse? Jesus tells us he will return in glory on the last day. It's going to be a day of glory for believers, a day of judgment for those who don't believe. This day is written about often in Scripture. The coming of the New Jerusalem is the eternal state. For a man to be ashamed of Jesus, what is that? What is that? It's to reject him. It's to reject his teaching in this life. And these words are just so crushing. Jesus says he will be ashamed of that man on that day that he returns. That day we read about in Matthew 25:31 and following. And he'll reject him on that glorious day. And that man, Jesus told us over and over again, will be cast into outer darkness. To reject Jesus is to be ashamed of him and his words It is to reject eternal life. At John 6:63, Jesus says, His words are life. My words are spirit and they are life. They're blessedness. They are salvation. They are the medium, His words, through which He enables us to receive Him. The words of Jesus are the means through which He comes to us, through which He indwells us. His words are the means by which we obtain all the heavenly blessings that He's given us. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. To be ashamed of His words, folks, means to not believe them. For Jesus to be ashamed of a man means for Jesus will deny that man. You know, people go around thinking, well, I haven't done anything too terrible. Yes, you have. All of us have. Jesus will deny that man who is ashamed of Him and His words. And it's just astonishing. We know how many take these words so lightly. But for them, it's going to be a very different matter when He comes in His glory, the glory of His Father and of the holy angels. This was our Lord's prayer, you know, that He would come in His glory. John 17:1, Jesus spoke these things, lifting up His eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Verse 5, Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. And when He returns at the end of this age, it will be in glory. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. As I said, it took me 48 weeks to get through what the Bible says about the future. When I covered this subject, I spent the first 4 months just talking about what the Gospels and the Epistles teach us about the future. So we're going to do it in a much abbreviated time this morning. But 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is one of the many verses that tells us about the Lord's return. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And then He says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, this is very similar to what Jesus says here in verse 26 of Luke 9. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 tells us His return will be victorious and glorious and in judgment. But look at the manner of His return. He'll be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. He'll return in the same manner in which He left. How did He leave? He left in a cloud. Acts 1:11. These two men are standing there with the disciples. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. When He returns, all the dead will be raised. In the same hour. This fleshly body is going to die, but all men are eternal. And look at John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, Jesus said, for an hour is coming, a moment is coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. All who are in the tombs. And will come forth. Now, is He talking about just the believers? Is He talking about just unbelievers? Or is He talking about both? Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So when you go to read Revelation chapter 20 in those first few verses, and you see two resurrections, the apostle cannot be witnessing two separate resurrections bodily 1,000 years apart. Those apocalyptic books must be read in light of the clear teaching of Jesus here. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam, all die. All die. Who dies? Just the believers? Just the unbelievers? No, all die. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. And verses 42 through 44 of 1 Corinthians 15 tell us the dead who are raised will be raised to imperishable bodies. Right now we're living in mortal bodies. But the dead will be raised on that day to imperishable bodies, fitted for eternity. This will happen in a moment, all of it. He'll raise all from the dead in a moment, and all will be raised in imperishable bodies, in the twinkling of an eye. And in that moment, death will have been defeated forever. When all are raised, death will have been defeated, swallowed up in Christ's victory, verse 54. And this judgment we've been talking about, that day has been fixed already. This is the day of which Jesus spoke here in Luke 9:26. Matthew confirms this in his gospel in chapter 16, verse 27. In Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Not 2 days, not 3 days, a day. Through a man he has appointed, so the judge has already been appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Well, that tells us who the judge is. Jesus has been appointed the judge. Acts 10:42, he ordered us to preach to the people, Peter said, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So when Jesus returns, all will be judged on that day. That's what we read in Matthew 25, 31, and following. Matthew 25, 34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And in verse 41, then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So when's all this going to occur? Turn on your TV, you might be able to find out, but they'll be wrong. What's going to be the signs of this, of his glorious return? Well, what did Jesus say? He said, nobody knows. No one knows, and there will be no signs. Matthew 24, 36, of that day. Now he's speaking in Matthew 24 of this last day. Of that day and hour, no one knows. Jesus said, you have no need to know this. It's an act of disobedience to go around trying to predict the date of his return. It's going to come unexpectedly. Nobody knows. Everybody's going to be going about their business. Look at Matthew 24, beginning in verse 37. Jesus has said of that day and hour, no one knows. The coming of the Son of Man, the one he's talking about in Luke 9:26, will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, as they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. In case people didn't have a copy of Matthew's gospel, Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they were saying peace and safety, the destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So we're not going to know when this glorious day, that's also a day of judgment, will come. But for those who are ashamed of Jesus and his words, look back to 2 Thessalonians 1:6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. There it is again. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What's going to happen that day? These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When? When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So, folks, for all who believe in him, the day of his return will be the beginning of our life in eternal glory with him. The final fulfillment of the new covenant. But before that day comes, in fact, during the time that some of those listening to Jesus were still living, there would be a manifestation of the kingdom of God. I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, this verse has perplexed commentators and theologians for nearly 2,000 years. I've struggled with it myself to understand exactly what Jesus is talking about here. But most are in agreement, and they're correct, that the plain words of Jesus here show us in verse 27, that he's not speaking of his second coming. He's speaking of an event or events that would occur during the lives of those people who were still standing there, during that generation. Matthew and Mark also recorded Jesus' words that day with some minor variations. And all three evangelists say that Jesus spoke these words just a few days before he was gloriously transfigured on the mountain. Now, I want us to get a feel for what Jesus is doing here, to read verses 26 and 27 together. So he says, "Forever who is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and the holy angels. But," he says, "I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing right here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, Matthew 16:27 tells us that when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with his angels, he will then repay every man according to his deeds. This is a day of judgment. And it's the same day of which Jesus spoke in John 5:28 and 29, which we read. It's the same day of which Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and following. And it's the same day of which Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and following. All the same day. And then Matthew writes it this way. He says, "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That is a little different wording. Mark 9:1 puts it this way. "Some here won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, are they all saying different things? No. Luke writes, "until they see the kingdom of God." Matthew, "until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And Mark, "until they shall see the kingdom of God having come in power." All of these mean the same thing. For where the king is where he rules and reigns, that's where the kingdom is. Kingdom isn't in some castle. His kingdom is not defined by or limited to some geographical area. No, the kingdom is where Christ is. Now, obviously, to taste death speaks of dying a bodily or physical death. But what did Jesus mean when he said that some of those standing there would not die until they'd seen the kingdom of God, or the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Now, given that I located at least seven different interpretations of what he meant there, it's going to be difficult to be dogmatic about this. Here are the candidates. Some say it was his transfiguration he was talking about, which occurred just a few days later. Some say it was his resurrection. Some say his ascension. Some his coming by his Spirit on Pentecost. Some say he's referring to the spread of Christianity and the gospel into the world. And some say he's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Albert Schweitzer, who some consider to have been a Christian, although I'm not clear how, 1906, wrote a book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. He and some of the so-called Enlightenment scholars of the 18th and 19th century claimed that Jesus was referring to his second coming here, that Jesus thought he was going to return in glory during that generation, but that he was mistaken. Now, that's too preposterous to even merit comment, and it's certainly unworthy of the Son of God, and it denies his deity, on top of which it doesn't fit Jesus' words here. In verse 26, remember, Jesus spoke of his return on the last day in glory and judgment. In verse 27, he is clearly speaking of something in the nature of a foretaste of his return. So what is that foretaste? What event or events is Jesus referring to here in Luke 9:27, which some of those standing there were going to witness? Well, once we get past Schweitzer and the transfiguration, the views of the commentators still vary. Some believe Jesus was, as I said, speaking of his transfiguration on the mountain. And certainly Peter and James and John saw a glorified Jesus that day, and all three evangelists say this was just 6 days, 6 days, or 8 days following Jesus' words. Others believe Jesus is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Lenski would be one of those. And it is true that Jesus used similar language when speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in Mark 13, in Matthew 24, and in Matthew 26. Here's an example. Mark 13:25. The stars will be falling from heaven. The powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He'll send forth his angels. They'll gather forth his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Even so, when you see these things happening, now these are signs, aren't they? Recognize that he's near, right at the door. And when's that going to occur? Well, look at verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He's talking about something during that generation there too. And what he's talking about is the judgment on Jerusalem. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 62, Jesus is at trial before the Sanhedrin. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. And nevertheless, I tell you," he's speaking to the high priest, "hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, sometimes Scripture speaks of Jesus coming in both glory and judgment, as here in Luke 9:26. But sometimes Scripture just speaks of Jesus coming, or in the Old Testament, of Yahweh coming, figuratively, in reference only to God's coming in judgment. And that, again, is part of the support that people look to for the 70 AD view. But look at Isaiah 19:1. Oracle concerning Egypt. "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt." For what? "The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." He's coming in judgment. Micah 1:3, "Behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down from a steep place." Who's he talking to? talking to the sons of Jacob. All this for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So it's understandable that some might take that view that this passage also has reference to 70 AD. Is he talking about the judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD here in Luke 27? I don't think so. William Hendrickson is not persuaded that Jesus was speaking here of any of those things, of his coming in judgment on the Jerusalem or the transfiguration. Hendrickson believes that Jesus was pointing to the entire period from the resurrection to his second coming. Hendrickson's reasoning is in line with that of John Calvin over 400 years earlier. Calvin wrote this. He said that the Lord desired to provide his disciples with assurance of his return in glory. And so he promised he would give them a proof, evidence of the glory to come. And that proof was this, that before they came to death's door, they would see with their own eyes manifestations of the kingdom of God, a foretaste of glory divine. So Calvin wrote, by the coming of the kingdom of God, we are to understand the manifestation of heavenly glory, which Christ began to make at his resurrection, which he then made more fully by sending his Spirit into the world, by the performance of miracles by the hands of the apostles, and that by those beginnings, he gave his people a taste of the heavenly life, of the kingdom of God, when they could see by those proofs that he was indeed sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, Hendrickson is in agreement with Calvin. He reminds us, within the next few years, think of how dramatically the world was changed. In fact, within a couple months, how dramatically the world was changed. It was going to be changed so dramatically that outsiders would say, as we read here in Acts 17, these apostles have upset the world. They've turned the world upside down. And folks, think about the events that were about to occur in that same generation. They're all going about their business. Jesus had risen from death. He'd ascended to his Father in a cloud. The Spirit would be poured out. The Christian church emerged into the world. Its foundation laid by these 12 largely uneducated men. In just that generation, the church quickly spread into Asia and Europe, into the Far East, into Africa, to people from every nation, tribe, and language in those days. And God, the Holy Spirit, as we've seen on Wednesdays, was now going to be manifesting his presence among the believing. How? By these charismatic gifts. Remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 56 A.D. That was only 25 years after this time. And think of all of the miraculous things we read about in the book of Acts. And most of those standing there, certainly many of those standing there, were still alive when all those things took place. It was an incredible, amazing, miraculous time as the church of Jesus Christ burst into the world. And they witnessed them. So, verse 26, we see Jesus speaking of his return one day in glory and judgment, the final consummation of all things, and in verse 27, to its inauguration, to the inauguration of the kingdom. And he was saying that some of those there will be witnesses of the inauguration of the kingdom. I think you can tell, I find the reasoning of Calvin and Hendrickson to be pretty persuasive. Again, we can't be dogmatic, but the fact of the matter is, some of those who were standing there that day did live to see all those glories of the kingdom of God. Many of the most difficult passages in Scripture are those where Jesus spoke, sometimes in his own words, sometimes through his Spirit through the New Testament writers. But to comfort and assure us, alongside those difficult passages, are the very clear teachings, the divine promises, which are as clear as could be. Jesus will return. He said so. His return will be victorious and glorious. He said so. It'll be accompanied by the voice of an archangel, many angels. He said so. He'll return in the same manner in which he left, the angel said. When he returns, all the dead will be raised, he said so, to imperishable bodies, fitted for eternity, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. And all this, as Paul wrote, will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And all will be judged, as we read in Matthew 25, by Jesus on the day he returns. When all are raised, death will have been defeated forever. This day is coming. This isn't something imaginary. This is what Jesus and his word teach us. And this is the day of which Jesus spoke here in verse 26. It's going to be a day of terror for all who don't believe in him, who've not trusted in his willing offering of himself on the cross as the punishment for their sins. And that day of terror will last forever. It's forever. There is a forever that begins on the day he returns. But for all who are believing in him and trusting in his offering of himself as the atonement for your sins, this is going to be a day of glory, a day of celebration. And it too is going to last for all eternity. As the words of the song say, oh, glorious day. Well, let us pray. Lord, we are so blessed to have this assurance, to have your promises, to have your Spirit dwelling within us and teaching us, to have the Spirit of truth confirming all of these wonderful blessings for us. We're so blessed to have been called to be your children, to have had our eyes opened by you to the knowledge of the only truth that can save us. And so, Lord, we, in gratitude for all you've done, and to give glory to your name and who you are, we give thanks.